For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, we're going to get started here pretty quick. I usually cover this in a course, not in an hour, and I have too much to say, so I'd rather begin sooner so we have plenty of time for questions and answers. Thanks for coming. This is one of my favorite topics, and it's because I have experienced the worst of human sexuality. I've experienced, well, probably not the worst, but really bad. I have experienced the best of our sexuality. I have been bad. I have been good. And I know that God's design for our sexuality is what is really, really good. And when I heard that we were doing an apologetics, the theme of our summer institute was apologetics, I was compelled to share the good news that God has a wonderful gift and that we can enjoy and experience and understand that gift. We know our culture needs a good defense. Our culture is falling apart morally, and we will get to some of that and how to make a defense to the world, but I'm much more concerned about having a good defense for us, the church. We don't have a good defense. We're failing at being able to give the good news. I gave this lecture earlier, and several people said, you know, how do we share this with people who don't believe in God? And the answer I have for all of it is that first and foremost, we have to become convinced. We have to believe this. We have to have hope that we can have healthy sexuality and have God's perspective on this. Then we will be able to explain it, and we won't have to try to persuade people to listen to us, because they will come and ask, what is it about you? And they will want to know. So I want to pray, because this is something that I know. I'm a pastoral counselor at this church at Xenos, and I have been doing this work for over 30 years. And I know that we do such a bad job at giving a defense of God's design because we don't understand it ourselves. We're confused in what we believe. So let's pray, and then I'll begin. God, we thank you for making us in your image. We thank you for making us sexual beings. We thank you that it's much more, our sexuality is so much more than satisfying a physiological urge. God, your truths are higher than what we can think. It is not going to be my words that convince us, but it's going to be your spirit that continues to illuminate your wonderful truth to us, that reveals your understanding to us. And so we ask that you protect this space as sacred ground now, and you do the war in the heavenly places. You open the eyes of our hearts and open our eyes of faith to understand these truths and to be sensitive to your spirit. And have your way with us, Lord. Thank you for this gift. And I pray that we all will walk away with more confidence that it is a gift that you have for us, whether we're married or single. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Okay, so we have a hard time giving a defense for a few reasons. As Christians, we're ignorant. When I ask people, what's God's design for sex? People say, oh, you're supposed to do it within marriage, and you're not supposed to do it outside of marriage. And that's about what they know. All right, that's not enough. We need language, we need concepts, we need understanding to be able to explain it. And because I think our culture thinks it's just natural, especially if you find the right partner, you know, that it's just going to be easy, that people are really ignorant even of some of the mechanics. I'm not getting into that. This is not a class for marriage. So, but, you know, don't be surprised if you're ignorant. All right. We're also negative. Most people can talk about what God is against, but not what God is for. And I know that several people have are interested in this workshop so that they know how to defend God's design against homosexuality. I'm sorry, we're not going to talk much about that today. All right, I'm not afraid to talk about it, and we can discuss it afterwards, but I think it's so much more important that we know what we're standing for and not what we're against. So that's a problem. We also are confused. Christians are confused. We believe more lies, as many lies as the people in the world do. So I want to correct us. And then we're failing. Christians, so many have given up hope that they truly can live out God's design for their sexuality. And so we redefine what it is, you know, and we say, well, we're not in sin, sexual sin, because we're not having intercourse. We are as bad as the Pharisees when it comes to this. But hopefully, we will be able to, my objectives is first and foremost, Romans 12:2, I want us to be able to correct our thinking, let God change our minds, so that we can prove his will is good. We're going to do this by studying 1 Thessalonians 4. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there. And I am going to get three lessons out of this passage. First, we're going to define sex from two belief systems. And so we'll learn what to avoid and what to embrace. We will identify two kinds of lovers. What's going to make us a good lover? What is going to make us desirable for someone to want to be our lover? And then we're going to talk about the key to sexual health for singles and married couples. So let's begin by reading the passage. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. And remember, sanctified is just set apart for special work. And that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject human opinion, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. And now about your love for one another. We do not need to write to you because you love yourself. You yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, and we urge you to do so more and more. Sounds like a completely different topic, but we're going to see it's not. Okay, so the first thing we have to deal with is that we should avoid sexual immorality. What is that? God says stay away from all forms of sexual intimacy, except with your spouse. Do not look at a person to lust after them. Don't fantasize about sexual intimacy with anyone but your spouse. Simple, right? It's simple. It's just not easy. And so, you know, this might be why it's so hard for us and why we fail. Because it's not just what we do, but what we think about and how we view others. So, but to find out how we are failing, we first must, I believe, look at our beliefs, because our beliefs drive our behaviors. We all have certain beliefs. If we're lusting for another person, we have beliefs that drive that behavior. If we're fantasizing, we might think it's just automatic, but there's beliefs that's driving that behavior. All right, so we want to look at beliefs. And the first belief I want to look at is, what do we want from sex? We all want more than just a physical urge satisfied. We want, and sex, we have a sense, promises more. It offers more than just a physiological urge. I like this quote. People are looking for sex that satisfies more than just their temporary physiological urges. They are seeking a form of sex that touches the deep longings of their soul. We all want soul-satisfying sex. Do you agree? All right, now, I know that there are some people who want very evil things from their sexual experience. They want power, dominance, control, revenge, okay? We're not talking about those kinds of desires. Those are never okay. But what do most of us want? And if you want to call out if I forget some, feel free to. But don't we want closeness, intimacy, a sense of belonging? Sometimes we want stress relief. Sometimes we want a sense of well-being. We want to feel loved. We want to be able to give love. We want to have value. We want all of that from sex. Is that okay? Yes. It is okay because God designed sex for that to be some of the outcomes, some of the benefits, effects of sex. All right? So the problem is not what we want. And if you're single and you're struggling and you realize, but, you know, I want these things, that's legitimate because you're supposed to have them. But the question that we need to answer and understand is, how do we go about getting those benefits, God-given, God-designed benefits from our sexual experience? There's two sources of knowledge that tells us how to get those. One is God's, one is man's. That's it, okay? And man, of course, view we find in the world, in the world system. And the world system is mostly, there are some of your psychologists and some of your doctors, but it's also a lot the sex industry and the marketing industry that tells us what sex is all about and what is good. So that's one source. And the other source is God and his Bible. All right, now let's look at what both have to say, and then let's decide which one we think makes more sense to get what we want. I am doing it a little different, so I'm going to put both up here. The world tells us that sex is a physical act. It's intercourse. It's primarily an act of pleasure. Scientists might say, an evolutionist might say, it's an act of procreation, but there's enough pleasure that I'm telling you, most people, when they're involved with sexual intimacy, are more concerned about the pleasure than the procreation. There might be certain periods of time in our life where we're more concerned about procreation, but that's not the majority of the time. But God says that it is a relational act of bonding. Okay, he says that it is in Genesis 2, he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So the world defines sex as a physical act. God defines sex as a relational act of loving bonding. And there is a bond that takes place. It's a spiritual union as well as a physical union. In God's design, He wants two whole people coming together to bond. He wants us to bond emotionally, spiritually, physically, psychologically. You know, He wants two to become one. After 36 years of marriage, my husband and I are one, but we're not physically one. He's not my Siamese twin standing up here attached to me now. We are, but we're one. You know, the fact that I can be up here and speak and make any sense at all, you are benefiting from him being here and being one with me for 36 years because he's the much better teacher than I am. All right, but that's part of the benefits of one. All right, and of bonding. Now, this is a spiritual bond. That's why sometimes they call sexual intimacy the spiritual glue of a relationship. But it's also a physiological fact because they're neurologically, when two people have orgasm, there is a hormone called oxytocin that is released that is a bonding hormone. It's the same hormone that's released when a mother is nursing her child and there's a bond. Okay, so when, and I think we all know this, anybody who's had more than one partner, you know, or have had sexual relationships outside of marriage, we remember that first face. We remember that name if we don't remember others. You know, why? Because it's a part of our memory. Because there's been a bond. And that's why C.S. Lewis says that when this happens, this act happens, that you will, there is a relationship that's set up that will be eternally endured or enjoyed. The only thing I don't like about that statement, even though it's true, is that, you know, we have to remember that God's grace is big and he does a lot of healing in this area because that's his will for us. All right, so the purpose, the world says it's for my personal gratification. It's about me. All those things that we want, if it's for the physical desire, we go for it. If it's for making me feel better about myself and feel pretty and loved and desirable, we go for it. If it's for my sense of relaxation and comfort and security, we go for it. Because it's all about what we're going to get out of it. But God says, no, that's not true. The purpose is for two to become one flesh. And how that is described in the scripture is that it is one man and one woman who are diverse, who are different, who become one together. It's very hard to explain this, but I found one author, Tim Gardner, who does a good job, and he states this. Genesis 2:24 states that as a man is united with his wife in sexual intimacy, they will become one flesh. So the man who is alone without the woman and the woman who was created out of the man are separate entities until they come together in sexual union. That's when two bodies and two souls join to become one. I love this. Once again, one flesh. They were one flesh when God took the woman out of the man and made them separate. And then through this spiritual, physical union, they become one again. That is when a man and a woman together represent the image of the triune God. All right. And so, you know, no individual person and singles, I'm sorry about this, and we're going to hopefully talk about this to give you a little more hope, but no one can really reflect the image of God as a lone person. Now, you know, thank God it's not just in marriage that we experience oneness and have intimate relationships and love communities. We have it in the body of Christ. And so we can experience a lot of the fulfillment there. And we're going to talk about that later. But God is a triune God, three persons in one. And so he gives us this for us to experience and reflect what it means to be made in his image. And so sex is something he says is very holy because it reflects him. And how we think about it should be in ways that it can reflect him. All right. So, the world, I told you, said before, it's my body. It's my needs. It's my desires. I can do with it what I want. Do you realize that the Bible says that's not true? That our body sexually is not our own. 1 Corinthians 7 says that once we, that really our, that my body is not my own sexually, it's my husband's. And his body is not his own. It's mine. We have authority over each other's. That makes sense if we're building a oneness. We can't separate the two. You know, it's our body, not my body and your body. And then as Christians, I think it's even more important to remember that in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul reminds us, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? He says, for you, and this I love, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And our Lord has paid a high price to make our bodies his. And we do belong to him. And I hope this doesn't sound cheesy, and I prayed I wouldn't cry when I said it this afternoon, but I have discovered that my Lord and Savior knows how to care for my body far better than I did. He knows how to protect me. He knows how to honor me and give me dignity, and he knows how to do that for all of us, and he wants to. Okay. And my godly husband knows how to take care of my body better than I do. And he's teaching me how to take care of his. And so we have to stop thinking like the world, that it's our body, to say yes or no or to do with it what we want. That's a worldview. All right, so then I said the motivation. What makes me in the mood for sexual intimacy? The world says it's to get what we want. But God says, no, it is to celebrate what is. It's to celebrate the commitment that we make and that we have made before God and witnesses. And it's to deepen that oneness and that bond. Now, we all kind of know this. And this is how I know we know it. If you think back to two first dates, one that was not good, one that was good. Let's go with the bad one first. You're on a date. You don't know this person too well. You're getting to know each other, and it is not going well. You have to hurry through dinner because you can't think of anything to say. You've got to go to a movie instead of a boat ride because you can't think of anything to talk about. You know, and it's not going well. Then the movie, there's this tension because there's silence and an uncomfortableness. So they try to eliminate that. Let's put our arms around each other. Let's hold hands. It just gets weirder. Yeah. Why? Because they're trying to make something happen. Now let's go on that first date that goes well. You're talking. And you're talking and you're having so much to talk about and you're enjoying getting to know each other. And you were going to a movie, but you have to go on a walk because you have so much more to talk about. And as you're walking, you hold hands. Wow. You know, it's electric. Why? Because you're celebrating something that has already happened. You're not trying to make something happen. You're celebrating what happened. What has already happened. That's what sexual intimacy is supposed to be about, is celebrating and strengthening the bond. Now, we still don't get this. You won't get this until you're married many, many years. And so let me give you an example of this, because I think this picture gives a much better, it connects us with this whole idea of becoming one flesh more than my words. I'm reading from a journal that my spiritual father wrote. He and his wife brought me to the Lord when I was in high school. He was a pastor. He was a lawyer. He was a wrestler. He was a pilot. He was just this man's man. We all depended on him as our rock. And at 55, he was diagnosed with ALS, and he was dying. So he wrote this journal as he was dying, and this entry is about his marriage. He says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Her name was Elizabeth Jane Arne, and she is now my wife of 35 years, my partner, my lover, my best friend, literally my other half. She helps me out of my wheelchair and onto my hospital bed. She lifts my legs, she makes me comfortable, she adjusts my breathing mask, and then she lifts it over my head and lies down beside me. We hold each other tight and pray. And after a while, she kisses me goodnight and goes up to her bedroom. It's not your typical bedroom scene from the movies, but this is real marriage, and it's not always been this way." He talks about meeting in college and learning to love God and each other through the Christian community that they were in and the ministry they did together. "When we got married, we were young and stupid and did not know much about being married. I thought my parents' way was the best," he said, "where Dad just went to work and came home and sat in front of the TV, and Mom did everything. Beth's family was just the opposite. Dad came home from work, got involved, and so there was a clash." He said, "We both thought that we were right. I was, you know, and I was fine watching television. Beth had a different perspective," he says. But he also adds, "On the other hand, whatever would possess a woman to want to go for a walk and talk when the Steelers were just ready to kick off?" He said, "But we both began to realize that there were things we could do for each other, even if they were not always what we were used to, and God began to teach us. We have become even better able to let go of self and love each other. This has been evident as I've watched my beautiful wife respond to my illness. For years they walked. Beth was a faster walker. He would have to keep up. But when he got sick, she started slowing down and walking at his pace without saying a word. As my hands started giving me trouble, she started opening bottles for me, cutting my food, sorting pills, writing notes, pulling up my pants, putting on my shoes and socks. No matter how menial the task, she did it without complaint. She is not my right hand. She and I have become one flesh. Beth always refers to we having ALS, even though the disease is only resident in my body, because she suffers the limitations with me and becomes my limbs so we can work and live life together. Since I've been sick, I've spent a lot of time looking at my partner. And even though our vows said in sickness and in health, it's hard to imagine how difficult this situation has become for Beth. I met a man who also has ALS, and he told me that shortly after his diagnosis, his wife left him. And as she walked out the door, she told him, 'I did not sign up for this.'" All right. Now, what God has designed our sexual intimacy to be about is to celebrate and strengthen that. You know, it not just celebrates it, it does deepen that. One of the reasons they had this kind of marriage was because they created a great sex life. One of the reasons they had a great sex life was because they created this kind of oneness. You know, the world wants us to separate our sexual expression from the relationship. And sex was never designed to be that. Yes, it is a physical act, But it is so much more than that, and it can never, never be true sex the way God designed it, without the context of marriage, union, and oneness. All right. So which kind of sex satisfies the soul as well as the body? Do we believe that if we just get into having these great, intense, physical experiences with great, intense pleasure, that that is really going to build up our self-esteem, and that it's going to last, that it's going to give us security and a sense of well-being and intimacy and closeness? I don't know how anybody can say that. You know, it doesn't make sense. If we want soul-satisfying sex, then it needs to be a part of the relational union where commitment and intimacy is experienced on every level. And this is the way that God designed it. All right. Now, there's, you know, when we say that God says to flee immorality, sexual immorality, avoid all sexual immorality, He is telling us not just to stay away from sexual intimacy outside of marriage. He's also saying stay away from the lies that feed that kind of behavior. Don't believe it's your body to do what you want. Don't believe it's just a physical act, because we do bond. You know, and so He knows it doesn't satisfy, but He also tells us and warns us to stay away for another important reason. Because when I said that the world's view is a set of beliefs, it's a whole belief system. The world's view has not just got some wrong ideas or a few lies or misconceptions about sexuality. It is a well-developed belief system created by a designer and an author who the Bible tells us is God's enemy, who hates God, who hates us because He hates God, and He does not want us to have this good gift, so He wants to destroy it. Where God wants us to have relational fulfillment like the Chilcotes, Satan, his enemy, wants to use our sexuality to alienate us from each other. How does he do that? I'll tell you how. Remember when I said that he defines it as a physical act and the purpose is to get personal gratification and all those benefits? Those are supposed to be outcomes, not the purpose. And when outcomes are elevated to a purpose, when I'm having sex to get my needs or desires met, then my lover becomes a means to an end and not someone to give to and to love, but to use. Guess what? When people use each other, there's alienation, isn't there? He knows that. So that's how he wants to do it. All right. God wants us to experience personal wholeness. And this, what took a while for me to understand, because when this whole business of becoming one, I didn't get it. I was afraid of it. I felt like somebody was going to consume me. And because I had sexual abuse in my past, this was not okay. And I didn't want any, I was afraid of it, but I trusted God, and letting my husband love me and me fully loving him without, you know, without holding back, I discovered I became saner and stronger and more whole of an individual. I used to be afraid that he would die. But I'm no longer afraid of it. I know it's going to be very, very painful if he goes before me. But I'm no longer afraid of it because I'm saner and stronger, because I'm living out God's design. And I've trusted him and obeyed him to become one flesh with my husband. God wants that. Satan wants fragmentation. And the more that we disobey God's will and break God's commands, the more they break us. I work with trafficked victims, and I work with lots of people who have had all kinds of abuse in their backgrounds, and we are broken, fragmented people because of how we misuse sex. God wants us sexually satisfied. He wants us to enjoy it. He wants our nerve endings to love the sensations. He wants us satisfied. He wants it to be exciting. He wants us to discover more than the missionary position. Okay? He wants it. But even though the sex industry in the world tells us that he's the killjoy and that they're the experts, that is a lie. God knows much better than they do what is satisfying, and Satan doesn't even want us satisfied. He wants us addicted. And how does he do this? C.S. Lewis makes this a great... Now I'm going to miss that last point, so remind me to go back to my slide real quick. But anyway, this is how Satan gets us addicted. This is from the book Screwtape Letters. I don't know if you're familiar with Lewis's writings of that. It's a novel where two demons are talking about how to tempt Christians and really to kind of ruin their walk and their effectiveness for God. And so this is what they're talking about when it comes to pleasure. He says, all we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures from which our... Oh, wait a minute. That's not the beginning of it. The devil's grand strategy against pleasure is to twist it, to get us to misuse it. Never forget, and just think about, you know, sexual intimacy as we're reading through this. Never forget, when we're dealing with any pleasure in its healthy, normal, satisfying form, so sexual pleasure in its healthy, normal, satisfying form is in marriage, we are, in a sense, on the enemy, God's ground. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, not ours. He made all the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Hence, we are always trying to work away from the natural condition of the pleasure to that in which it is least natural, least redolent of its maker, and least pleasurable. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. And when people get here, they're addicted to whatever it is. Masturbation, pornography, one-night stands. I was just talking to a young woman who... had a relationship. The guy said, I don't want a relationship, but I wouldn't mind being friends with benefits. Then it turned into just benefits and no friendship. She gets called for her booty calls and she hates it. She's humiliated, but she is addicted to it. This is where Satan wants us. This is what he's committed to. All right? Last, God wants us to, in our sexual expression, to be fruitful. He wants it to be multiplying love. And this is not just procreation and having children, but just like the triune God, even though their community is complete within itself of love. God does not need us to be a loving God. He doesn't need anyone but themselves to enjoy full love. But this love is so powerful, it can't help but spill over and create and bless others. And that's what God wants from the union that a married couple have, that they not only have children, but that they also want to serve together and bring more people into their family and bless others and serve him. Satan wants loneliness. Okay. Now it's time to go to how we handle our bodies sexually. So if we go to 4, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. This is talking about how we express ourselves and handle our bodies sexually. I like to call this section how to become desirable and how to become a good lover. Because we do want to become desirable. We want someone to want us. You know, that's what marriage is about. We want to be good lovers. And those two belief systems both have something to say about it. God says, control your body and holiness and honor and sanctification. And the world says, control your body or don't control your body. Just let your lustful passions take over. Okay? And when the world tells us this, we know where this leads. Dress in a certain way, act in a certain way, talk in a certain way, dance in a certain way, because you are hungry, you are out on the hunt for someone, and you want to arouse that lust in them so that they want you as much as to use you as much as you want to use them. That's what a good lover is all about, using your body to get what you want, to take advantage of each other. All right, but God says that this is what really will make you a great lover. And as we go through this, I want you to think about what you really want in a lover yourself. A godly lover trains their desires, his or her desires, to be only for their spouse. Now, we don't get this because we think our desires are something that just kind of pop up and that we don't train. That's not true. We all train our desires. If you watch a lot of pornography, you are training your desires to respond to that. If you masturbate, you are training your desires to respond to satisfying that urge in you. If you are, a woman who is trying to get the man, and you want the man to want you, so you're willing to play at sex to get love, you are training your desires to want something. God says we can train our desires to be only for our spouse. I was talking to a man one time. The men in this church run when they see me coming because they know I want to talk to them about this. but I was talking to a man and he says, when I see billboards, you know, advertising things that are there to tempt me, he goes, I've trained myself to instantly go thinking about my wife's body and the years of pleasure we had. I think that's a wonderful idea, and it does help, you know. And so we will train our desires one way or the other. We can start even as single people to say, Lord, help me with this desire, to postpone it, to look forward to prepare myself for marriage so that I can enjoy this in marriage. That is God's will. So God will answer that prayer. And it is his promise. All right. Another thing that's so important as for a godly lover is that they view people as God does. We don't view people like God does. We look at people as cool, as nerds. We categorize them according to the flesh. And this leads us to justifying using some people. Again, I like C.S. Lewis and The Weight of Glory. He tells us that we need to remember that there's no such thing as a mere mortal. That we are eternal beings, we are immortal, and that one day, all of us will either be creatures so beautiful that we will be tempted to bow down and worship them, or creatures so horrible we can't imagine them except in a nightmare. And he said, we need to remember that as we relate to them day in and day out. And whether that is a homeless bum, whether that is one of my precious women forced to walk the streets at night, whether that is, you know, somebody that we want to take advantage of, we have to remember that God sees them differently than we do. As beautiful creatures, that's what he wants for them. So see, sexual purity and being a good lover is more about just having interest for your wife. It's more than our husband. It's more than just what we stay away from. It is proactively viewing people the way that God does and loving people the way God does. I'm always trying to learn more about this subject. And in the last year, I've been really studying Jesus as the perfect sexually healthy person. I don't think we usually think of him in those terms. But he was fully man. The Bible says he was tempted in every way that we are. And so he was a sexual being. Now, who did he hang out with? Even though he never sinned sexually, who did he hang out with? Drunks, prostitutes, you know. And not only did he hang out with them, he let these women kiss his feet. He let them cling to him. How was he able to do that? We're going to say because he didn't have a sin nature. I'm sure that's true. But remember, he tells us to love people the way he loves us and the way he loves people. And so we can't get by with that as an excuse. We need to make it our goal to view people the way that he did. And I know from working with prostitutes that if you see them for who they really are, they are strong, amazing women, even though they're broken. They need to be cared for. They want to be treated as women. They, you know, when you see them the way that God sees them, I can't imagine anybody wanting to take advantage of are viewing them as somebody who wants this. All right, so that's my wrap on viewing people. God also says that as lovers, he wants us to love as Christ loves. That means that we are givers instead of takers. That means that we know how to be trusting and trustworthy, that we know how to be open and vulnerable, yeah, respectful, kind. That's what God wants for us as lovers, not just in the bedroom, but outside of the bedroom, not just our spouse, but all people. Now, and he compares this kind of character in a lover versus someone who's just focused on the moves and the technique, you know, and the lies and the manipulations to try to seduce you. What do we want? What do we really want? No. I talk to enough people that are even non-believers that I know what they want. They want what God designed them for. Okay? And so when people say, how do you start sharing this with non-believers? The first thing we have to remember is they're made in the image of God too, so they want the same thing that we do. I was talking to a guy this morning who said, I live in a ministry house, and my non-Christian friends are like, you guys all share rooms. What do you do when you bring your babes over? And he's like, we don't. Oh, you go to their house. No, we don't. Where do you do it? We don't. What? Your church won't let you? He goes, why do we say that we don't sound weird? I said, you tell them, we want something more. than just to satisfy an immediate, temporary, physiological urge. That I don't just want it, but I want love. I want a relationship. I said, or just leave it. I want more than that. And wait, they'll ask you, well, what do you want? That's better than that. And then you've got an open audience to explain the good news of God. Does that make sense? All right. So we've already gone over the worldly love, and we're not going to go through that again. I want to sum up with this definition of sex because I like it so much. I have 100 definitions of sex, but I like this one because it brings in the spiritual and also because it focuses on the kind of lover you are. It's the kind of love that you give. So listen to this and see if you can buy it. Sex gives us subjectively a foretaste of heaven. When we talk about God's design for sex, what we are supposed to experience is a foretaste, a physical expression, but a foretaste of what it's going to be like in heaven for eternity. There won't be the physical, we know that, there won't be the physical in heaven, but there will be the emotional, spiritual, psychological intimacy. And what's going to be heaven's going to be all about? The self-forgetting, self-transcending, self-giving. That is what our deepest hearts are designed for, long for, and won't be satisfied until they have, because we're made in God's own image. And this kind of self-giving constitutes the inner life of the Trinity. So if you're sitting here single and thinking, I'm bummed, I'm missing out, you're right. You're missing out. And I don't blame you for being bummed, okay? Because it is sad. And when I talk to my singles, and you know, there are those times where they're just really down and grieving because they're not married, I never minimize that. That is worth grieving. It is a loss. But there's a couple things I want you to remember. You're not missing out on the real thing because none of us have the real thing yet. That's not till heaven. And if you're a believer in Christ, you're going to get the real thing. You're going to get the best thing. And you're going to have it for eternity. And if you remember that, I hope it helps you to flee from the temptation of trying to get it now. Because you can't have it without marriage. Satan will try to tell you, well, you'll get a little bit of it. You won't get a little bit of it. You'll get an immediate, intense pleasure that quickly dissipates and leaves you lonelier than ever, craving more. It doesn't work. I'm enough of a rebel and a sensual junkie. I love sensual pleasure of all kinds, eating, laughing, you know, all of it, that if I thought you could get a little bit, I'd probably sneak and say, yeah, you can. But you can't. All right? And so don't let him lie to you saying you can. All right. So this is how we're going to conclude this section. I've got another one. I'm sorry. I hope you're beginning to realize that that is not sexy. That woman's eyes are not saying, may I serve you, clean up your dirty socks, and make your meals for you the rest of your life. He is not saying, may I lay down my life for you and make you sanctified and holy and blameless for the day of Christ's return. That is lust producing. That is not sexy according to God's design. That's sexy too. But that's sexy. Why? Because that might be your senior pastor if you go to this church. They are celebrating the commitment that they just made. And No, I'm sorry, wrong one. And, guys, that is sexy. That is not your senior pastor and his wife. But that is sexy because that is what God designed for us. These guys have been married almost 50 years, it looks like. And they've been through hard times and they've hurt each other. And they've had some hard blows that I'm sure have worn them out and depressed them some. And yet, look at the playfulness. Look at the love that they still have. He's proudly leading his beautiful bride into the ocean to enjoy her. And even more impressive than that, she's not hiding under some blanket because she is responding to her husband's love and his view of her. Now, I don't know a man or a woman that doesn't want that. That is God's will for you. That is God's promise. So let's go back to Romans 12. Don't copy the behaviors and customs of the world, but let God transform you into a new person sexually by changing the way you think. Like I said, I had everything going against me. My abuse was from 5 years old to 12 years old by a stepfather. I was so messed up sexually, and I was so confused. My identity was that I thought that I was just an object to be used. And yet God transformed me into a new person by changing the way I thought about things. He didn't take away the past. He didn't erase all the scars, but he changed the way I thought. Okay. Then you will know what God wants you to do, and you will know how good and satisfying and pleasing and perfect his will really is. And when we know it, like I said in the beginning, it's so much easier to tell others. I'm not afraid to talk to anybody. I sat down and had a beer with a pimp and convinced him that he didn't want what the world had, you know? And I had tears in his eyes. Why? Because he's made in the image of God too. And I know what God has instilled in all of us. And so we can have a hope that we can have this and we can pronounce the good news. But how are we going to become this way? And what do we do while we're waiting for marriage? I'm going to go through this quickly because I want a question and answer time. You know, we get to this section about after he's done with sexual immorality and sexual purity. He talks about our love for one another. I don't think this is a random jump. Because for us to be sexually healthy, for us to be prepared for marriage, to be able to really do marriage if we're in marriage, we have to learn how to relate to the body of Christ and love one another in the body of Christ. And this is where God meets so many of our needs. That didn't go the way I wanted. The first reason is because God meets our need, our fundamental needs for union by uniting us with himself and then with other believers. And, you know, God is the only one who really can meet our foundational needs. So many of us want marriage so bad that we don't open up ourselves to God and to others because we want to just wait till we get the real thing. Guess what you're doing when you do that? You are making yourself less ready for marriage. Because if you want to have a good marriage and be able to be self-forgetting, self-transcending, open, trusting, vulnerable, you've got to be filled up with a perfect love from God. And so God wants to meet our needs, and then he wants us to have these great friendships, this new family with believers. And when we have our needs met on all of those levels and we become one with Christ and one with one another, It doesn't give us the whole thing. We're not going to be one flesh. But we are going to be one on a spiritual, emotional, relational level that satisfies and doesn't eliminate, but it minimizes the temptation. Okay. This is also where we can learn to love successfully. You know, what makes us think if we're not successful at loving people at an intimate level before we're married? What makes us believe that we're going to be able to do it in marriage? We're not. We are more self-protective because there's more to lose, and then we're more trying to manipulate them to get them to love us right and be our God so that we can love them. Just ask my husband. I tried for 5 years to get him to do that, okay? So if we learn to forgive, if we learn to be vulnerable, if we learn to trust, if we learn to serve, we will not only enjoy great friendships that will help us stay be single, as long as God has us be single, it's also the way to prepare for marriage. When we're living this way, then we can be God's chosen race, his royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we can proclaim the excellencies of his ways for our human sexuality. And he's called us out of a terrible darkness, Satan's view of sex, into his marvelous light. I love to use this passage in thinking about this because he did call me out of terrible darkness into his light. All right, here are some books. Now, I am ready to take questions and answers. I don't know if we have a mic. People are going to have to talk real loud. Last time, people had so many questions, I didn't have to get us started. But if you are a little more reserved, then I do have some things that we can talk about. But are there questions, qualifiers, comments that people want to ask me? I hear this is where I'm really at my best, is answering questions. My friend said if you could just not teach and just answer questions, you'd do better. So take advantage of the minutes we have. Yes. 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 Okay. Thank you. Thank you for helping me clarify that. All right. God says in Genesis 1, let us make mankind in our image. So all humans are made in the image of God and reflect the image of God. We're all image bearers. Let us make man male and female in our image. And so men have a unique, I believe, unique traits of God that they express that women don't. Then I believe women have unique aspects of God that we express that men don't, because he wants to bring us together. Okay, so we as humans, do reflect his image. As men, you reflect his image. As women, we reflect his image. And then as a married couple, there's another aspect of his image that we reflect. And I think the point that the author was making is that, you know, we do not Well, we're not going to, in a fallen state, ever completely reflect the image of God, but that we can't, as isolated, autonomous, lone individuals, really reflect or experience what it means to be made in the image of the triune God. But as singles, we do experience it because we are one with the Son, and I didn't even have time to get into the whole thing about how sex and between a husband and a wife is like Christ, oneness with the church. That's another whole lecture. But there is, we have that oneness, and we have oneness with the body of Christ. And so we do get to reflect that even as singles. That's why the last part of this section of this teaching, even though I rushed through it, is so important, because that's where we get to experience that relationship and that community of love relationships that reflect the image of God. So thank you very much. Yeah, anything else? Yeah. What is acceptable outside of marriage? The answer that I, you are asking an old lady who's been married 36 years. I might have answered it differently when I was younger. But here is the answer that I like from several authors, that we really don't want to get into drawing lines. Anything above the neck is okay. Anything above the belt's okay. If your clothes are on, it's okay. You know, that's not the point. I like what this guy has to say, and then everyone's going to have to deal with it themselves and pray about it. So he's talking about what should you do before marriage. He goes, "Now I expect some readers are wondering, are you saying couples should refrain from kissing or holding hands until married? I'm not trying to draw a new set of boundaries that should not be crossed." He doesn't want to just lay out some rules either. That misses the point, he says. "Rather, I'm suggesting that all of us need to rethink." I like anytime we talk about thinking, changing our thinking. "We need to rethink the purpose and meaning of physical intimacy between a man and a woman. And I think the best way I can make this point is to look at it practically from the other side of the marriage vows. All the things that dating couples engage in physically, sort of short of intercourse, married couples engage in too. The only difference is that married couples have a name for this activity. They call it foreplay. So while the unmarried couple console themselves by saying, this is okay because it's not sex, the married couple says, this is great because it is a part of sex. The fact is, God not only created sexual intercourse, he created all the things that lead up to sexual intercourse too. And they are all linked together. Foreplay is a one-way on-ramp onto the highway of sexual intercourse. In our cars, we are not meant to slow down on an on-ramp, and we are not meant to go backwards. That is not what on-ramps are designed for. They are meant to get the car up to speed. So it is with foreplay. God designed foreplay to get a man and a woman up to speed, and it works. So if you're not married, what are you doing on the on-ramp? It's not meant to be a place where you hang out and idle, revving your engines, but not going anywhere." All right, I like that, but I also want you to think, as you're making those decisions, how do I want to handle it if I'm dating, if I'm engaged, if we're weeks before the wedding? If you are thinking, I can't wait, this, you know, it's so close, and we want each other so bad, what's the thinking? The thinking is, as long as I want something real bad, I shouldn't have to control myself. Guess what? When you are in a committed sexual relationship, having sex several times a week for 50 years, you want self-control. You don't want to be out of control because you're not going to be out of control if you're having sex the way God wants you to have sex. And so you want to train your thinking, not just your emotional desires, I mean your sexual desires, but your thinking to be a lover that has self-control, that can wait for your partner, that can rev up together. And so it's all about our thinking. All right. Next question. Yeah. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Great question. Did everyone hear that question? Some people say, well, we got into sexual sin, and so now it's too late. We've built the bond, so we should just go ahead and get married. All right, I have a couple answers to that question. Our culture, who idealizes and romanticizes the romantic love and the soulmate, would say, oh, never, unless you're totally for sure and you're really in love. Well, that's not necessarily true. Okay? And so, especially if a pregnancy is involved, sometimes it might really be the right thing to go ahead, get married, and to have God change your thinking and correct your thinking and build a love relationship and have a good marriage and make it work. That's possible. Most cultures do that. Where there's arranged marriages, that happens all the time. So we can do that. But I've also seen people say, have that attitude and do it, and it's out of guilt or shame or you know, just because they really do want to get married and they have no intentions of really having God's perspective on it, then I know that God's grace covers our sins and heals us. I'm really, really glad I didn't marry the guy that I got into sexual sin with. I'm really, really glad that I waited for the man that I waited and let God heal me, you know, because I would not be as happily married today. So I think it's got to be on an individual basis, and there's much more to it than just a simple answer, okay? All right, I saw more hands. Yeah. Yes. Amen. I like the word sexually healthy more than pure, because those who think they're pure are just self-righteous Pharisees and the rest of us are defeated. So, yes. And, you know, and we think it's not okay, then it's supposed to be okay. No. Good. All right, great. Yes?
I was wondering if you could address the last question, how we would approach a homosexual friend.
Okay, great. I am wrestling, and I've been praying and wrestling about this issue because I have friends who have been, I have friends who are gay. And this is what I say. First of all, if a gay person or couple comes and asks me a direct question, do you think it's sin? Do you think that God says that this is sin? I will always try to say, I am not comfortable answering that question unless you are willing to sit down and have a dialogue with me, because as soon as certain words come out of my mouth, you're going to put me in one camp or the other, and I'm not in either one of those camps. And so I don't want to just give you a short answer. I want to have a discussion with this. Then I go into that according to my understanding of Scripture and what Scripture says, that God's ideal design is one man and one woman for life. The anatomy proves that. The way God has created us to procreate proves that. I mean, I don't think it's difficult to say that it's God's ideal design. But then I do want to share with them that I understand that when we talk about how Christians are supposed to view the people that struggle with same-sex attraction, when we talk about how what our responsibility is to them and how we're supposed to relate to them, then I want to dialogue with them. I want to tell them my questions and my confusion and ask their input. I want to give them my input, but I want it to be a conversation instead of an answer, because it's way too complicated in our society today. I hope that doesn't sound like a cop-out. Okay. Good. Anything else? Yes, one more and then we're out of time. But I'll be up here. And my friend Rosie Talarczyk, who taught me everything I needed to know. But Thank you for asking that question. That is the power of God's grace, and that is the power of His will. I mean, I can say that I still have scars, but they're really well hidden. They're hardly seen. And people can punch those scars, and only once in a great while does it feel the pain of it again. Because God is a healing God. And so, you know, we can become pure enough in our thoughts and our desire for our spouse that those thoughts just kind of seem like far distant memories instead of something real present with us. Okay, God wants to heal. All right. God, we thank you for this gift. We thank you that you do in your word and through other writers and other believers give us language that we can build a defense. God, I pray first and foremost that each one of us will let you have your way with us so that we can know and experience our sexual health the way that you designed us to be, whether we're single or not, God, that we can be excited about what sex is all about, that we can love others freely, be close to people, love others with our bodies the way that Christ did, by holding hands, by hugging, by holy kisses, but do it without defrauding or taking advantage of a brother or sister. Lord, keep working on us on this journey of health. And we do look forward to the day when we can express our sexuality in your presence for eternity in all the spiritual ways that you've created us for. We love you. We thank you for your power and grace towards us. And we pray in your name. Amen. Amen. Thanks.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.